Matt will read our scripture before today's lesson.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Today's reading is going to be from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. It reads, "In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should be made the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered." Thank you.
Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you out. As always, it is an honor and privilege to be here, to stand before you and to preach the Word of God. I trust you have your Bibles with you this morning as we will be doing some turning. I know you're like, man, Ron, you said it every week, right? But we're part of the Look It Up Club. We want to make sure that the sermon that's preached today is in alignment with the Word of God. After reading the first chapter and a half of Hebrews, one could argue that the author has proved his main point. Just think of all that he has covered. He has proved that God has spoken, and that when God speaks, he does so to reveal his person and to reveal his will. God has spoken in fragments in times past by the prophets, and is now speaking to us through his Son. He has proved that Christ is better than the prophets, that Christ is better than the angels. He has proved how steadfast the law of Moses was, how that every sin and disobedience received just recompense of reward. And he has begun proving what makes this salvation so great. It is a salvation tied to the God of heaven. It comes from him, made possible by Jesus, tied to his once-for-all sacrifice. A salvation that is so good that the author quotes from Psalm 8. He asks that question there. What is man that thou art mindful of him? It is a salvation not extended to the angels, full of mercy and pardon. A salvation that does not require perfection in our sense of the term, but that provides a perpetual cleansing. A salvation that will help all to escape the wrath to come should they obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 2:3, the question is posed, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? As we've learned, there is no escape outside of Christ Jesus. I mean, at this point, surely the recipients of this letter could see the foolishness and contemplating between two opinions. Shall we return to Moses, or shall we remain faithful to Jesus? However, the Spirit has more to say. As I've been saying for the past few weeks, the book of Hebrews, it provides an overwhelming amount of evidence that shows us the salvation that Jesus Christ has provided is great. And today we will continue examining that evidence. We will continue our sermon series entitled, So Great a Salvation. And remember, as we move through this series week by week, we are striving to answer that one question. What makes this salvation so great? As you move through the ladder of Hebrews chapter 2, there are two main points that are seen. The first is what Christians are presently. What Christians are presently. Hebrews 2:10, "For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things." This passage here, it connects back to verse 9 in reference to Christ tasting death for every man. Christ, as we have noted, was creator along with Jehovah. Hence what we find here in this passage. For whom are all things, and by whom are all things? You think of what John would write in the beginning of his gospel account, John chapter 1, the verses 3. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. What makes John's gospel account stand out in particular is that in the beginning of that book, he's doing what? He sets out to prove the deity of Christ. He sets out to prove that Jesus Christ was all God, that Jesus Christ was eternal, that Jesus Christ was and is eternal. But note what John also reveals in Revelation 13:8. We find there in that book that Jesus is the Lamb of God slain before what? He is the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. That then tells us something. The scheme of redemption was in the mind of God before man ever took his first breath. So if the plan is for man to be saved by Christ Jesus, some things were fitting. It was fitting for Christ to bring in many sons. Note the next section of Hebrews 2:10. The Bible reads, in bringing many sons unto glory. While the Christian can be called several things, we need to understand that being called a son or a daughter is by far the greatest. John would write in 1 John 3:1, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. What point is John trying to drive home here? He's saying with all the love that exists, this love here by far is the greatest. We can say we are sons. We can say we are daughters. We can say we are his children. Note what Paul writes in Galatians 4:5 in reference to the fullness of time. Galatians 4:5, Paul writes there, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive what? That we might receive the adoption of sons. And because we have received the adoption of sons, we can look forward to an inheritance. This is what Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:4, to an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, that fades not away, and is reserved in heaven for you. Moving forward, it was fitting for Christ to be perfected. Hebrews 2:10, to make the captain of their salvation perfect. Christ being the founder, the originator, the trailblazer of our salvation, needed perfection. Think about that for a second. Jesus Christ needed perfection. He who was without, no guile. He who was without mistake. He who was without sin. He who was blameless. The Bible here says that he needed perfection. What do you suppose the Hebrews writer means here? He needed to be perfected. Well, this speaks of the height of Jesus' obedience and trust to Jehovah God, and what qualified him to be our Savior in the first place. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 5. The verses are 8 and 9. This very thing is echoed over there. Hebrews chapter 5, the verses are 8 and 9. It shows us there that he was perfected through his sufferings. Hebrews chapter 5, again, the verses are 8 and 9. The Bible reads there, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by what? By the things which he suffered. Going into verse 9, and being made perfect, being made complete, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Christ needed perfected. Moving forward, it was fitting for Christ to become one, that is, become one with us. Hebrews 2:11. For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one. You think of those Levitical sacrifices of old for a moment. The priest served as a go-between, if you will. He served as a go-between between God and the people. And he acted as one who did what? Who sanctified the people, especially on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. But the priest who was offering sacrifices for the people was also of the people, in the flesh and of the nation of Israel. It was a shadow of things to come, pointing to Jesus Christ, our Savior. We have noted from previous passages that Jesus Christ is our high priest, and he has done the same. He is the one who does the sanctifying. We are the ones who are sanctified. And by putting on flesh, what did he do? He became one. with us. We find in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the force behind Hebrews 2:16. Note what the Bible reads there. It says, therefore, verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. There was not one point throughout the earthly ministry of Jesus that he ceased being God, and we need to understand that. For anyone to proclaim anything different, that is error, that is false teaching. Jesus never ceased being God. He never ceased being on equal footing with God. And being made one with God and one with us is what made him the perfect mediator. That's the beauty of it. While he put on flesh and became one with us, he maintained being one with God. That's why Jesus Christ is the perfect mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5, Paul would write, therefore, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And because he became one, because he was perfected by way of suffering. Note the following, the latter of verse 11. It reads, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now I want to ask you a question, and don't just respond, okay? Are you ashamed of Jesus Christ?
No.
You did the opposite of what it just said. Just think about that for a second. Again, we're so quick to say, no, listen, I'm not. But think about what that means. Shame to speak his name, to speak of his salvation, to speak of the hope, to speak of the peace that we have in him. We often find difficulty in sharing or communicating those things with non-believers. We say things like, just let our lifestyle and our nice mannerisms allow those things to bring them to Christ. We often like to determine what parts of the gospel message they will hear, do we not? Well, let's not mention this part, because they just might not hear and receive again. Are you ashamed of Jesus Christ? Of course, we have passages like Mark 8:38. Jesus speaking there, he says, listen, if you are ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of you. And we might even show someone this passage and say, see, you better not be ashamed, right? Because eternal life depends on it. If you are ashamed, you'll miss heaven. And while that can be gathered from Mark 8:38, I believe this passage here, Hebrews 2:11, it brings it full circle. Why shouldn't we be ashamed of Christ Jesus? Well, for starters, church, there is nothing to be ashamed about. Can we agree on that this morning? There is nothing to be ashamed about. And the close second here is, Jesus is not ashamed of you. Let that sink in for a moment. He's not ashamed of me. He's not ashamed of you. He's not ashamed of us. With all of our quirks and imperfections, things that would bring him shame and dishonor, he's not ashamed of us. You know, being a father, and if you're a parent, I know you can resonate with what I'm getting ready to say. Sometimes our children just do things and we just go, oh, brother. You want to deny them, don't you? Oh, if you don't have kids, then you just wait and say, listen, I don't know where they got that from. Why do we say things like that? Because we often attach the behavior of the child to whom? We do. To the parent. Because whether we, you know, confess this or profess this or not, we believe that a child is supposed to represent what the parent is teaching. So think about that. Jesus is not ashamed of us, even though he has a reason to be. Going back to what I just mentioned a moment ago, 1 Timothy 2:5, he's the one that's doing the mediating. So I want you to think of every time you do something that dishonors, that brings reproach to the Lord, know that Jesus is right there talking to him, saying, listen, they're mine. They're mine. I've covered them. Jesus is not ashamed of us. Therefore, we should not be ashamed of him. Jesus, is so unashamed of us that he is willing to call us brother. Think about that. He is willing to bestow that term upon us, brother. Yes, while he is Savior, while he is heir, he says here, we are his siblings. And that's not a terminology that we often use when speaking of Jesus, but it's the truth. We are brothers and sisters of his. You would recall that Jesus, he says in Matthew 12:50, he tells the multitude gathered there who his true family was. You remember that? Matthew 12:50. He says, whosoever shall do the will of my Father, that's my family. Again, we are brothers and sisters of Christ. Moving forward, Hebrews 2:12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Here the author quotes from Psalm 22:22, where praise and reverence is given to God in the midst of affliction. The author is telling the recipients of this Hebrew letter that Jesus serves as our perfect example in this life, in all things, trials and tribulations included. Again, we are now sons of God. We are now brothers and sisters of Christ in Christ. And for that, going back to last week, we should be joyous and grateful. Moving forward in the latter of Hebrews chapter 2, we see our riches by his poverty. Our riches by his poverty. Hebrews 2:13. And again, I will put my trust in him. So the author here, continuing the thought from the previous verse, he says, listen, we all need to be willing to follow Jesus' example of trust in Jehovah God. We noted 3 weeks ago that Jesus humbled himself by becoming his creation. He submitted himself to the confines of a human body in this earthly existence. And part of that earthly existence, I want you to hear me real close, because sometimes when we look at Jesus, we say, well, yeah, you know what? He had a leg up because he was still God. Hear me close. Part of that earthly existence was complete reliance upon God. Complete reliance on God. You think about the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. But he could have done anything that Satan had said, right? Then he would have submitted himself to the will of Satan and not submitted himself to the will of the Father, right? He could have ministered to himself in the wilderness, but he trusted in the provisions of God to send those angels to minister to him after he was tempted in the wilderness. Again, it was complete reliance upon God. As Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, he quotes from Psalm 16. 8 through 11, in reference to the trust that Jesus had in his Father. Acts 2:25, the Bible reads, for David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Moving forward, therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also, my flesh shall rest in hope. Going into verse 27, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. 28, thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Now, when you get down to verse 29, we understand this. That can't be David. That's what Peter says there. While David was speaking, he was not speaking of himself. David is dead. David is in his sepulcher. Peter said, we know where he is. He wasn't speaking of himself. But know what he says in verse 31, Acts 2:31. He, David, seeing this before, spake of what? He spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. What point is Peter trying to get across here on the day of Pentecost? Christ had complete confidence in his Father. That being the case, the latter of this verse tells us the same is expected of us. The same is expected of us. The latter of Hebrews 2:13. And again, behold, I and the children which God has given me. If you will, join me in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, this passage here, it is a reference to some of the things that you'll find in Isaiah chapter 53 in reference to Jesus Christ and his sufferings. Isaiah chapter 53, and we can begin at verse 5, if you will. Isaiah chapter 53, the verse is 5. Isaiah 53, verse 5. The prophet writes, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. That is, he carried that on his shoulders. And with his stripes, with those lashes, we are healed. You drop down to verse 9. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. That is, Jesus was perfect in every way. As I noted earlier, he was blameless, without sin. But going into verse 10 here, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Listen to the language that is used here. It pleased God to see his Son, the express image of his person, crumbled, bruised, beaten. Would anybody take joy in seeing their son in such a situation? No. We wouldn't. It pleased God to see his Son in this fashion. It was God's plan to put Jesus in harm's way. Think about it that way. We've all seen some kind of military or army movie, right? Where the troops are getting ready to go behind enemy lines. And the commanding officer is standing there letting them know, hey, listen, this mission is dangerous, and I intend to put you in harm's way. Anybody who rejects this mission, they will ask them to step back, right? And generally, every toe is on the line, because they say, no, we understand what you're asking us to do. You're asking us to go forward and put our lives on the line. Understand this, Jesus already knew what he had to do. It was God's intention to put Jesus in harm's way. Why did this please God? The latter of Isaiah 53:10, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. God needs a perfect lamb. We know from Hebrews 10:4 that it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats will steal the wrath of God. Something more is needed. And that's where Jesus steps in. That is the force behind 2 Corinthians 5:21, where Paul writes there, for he hath made him to be sin, that is, he was a sin offering for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Gives us another reason to be unashamed of him, right? And when Jesus fulfills his role as a sin offering, the Bible here shows us that something is given to him. He's going to see something. It says there that he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall prolong his days. That is, Jesus will resurrect, never to die again. Jesus does not occupy a grave. Our hope is alive and well. Amen. It is living. The pleasure of the Lord, that is reconciliation between himself and his creation and man. That will prosper, Isaiah says, and that will come to fruition. And Jesus will be given an offspring. Now, the Hebrew term here, it speaks to literal children, but we know Jesus did not have any biological children. But he was given a body of believers who are called to be emblems, who are called to be icons of his. to follow after his example of trust in God. Moving forward, Hebrews 2:14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. So this is going back to verse 11. Again, Jesus, he became flesh and blood to be our Savior and to deliver us from the power of death. The latter of Hebrews 2:14, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. So the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus took away something from Satan, if I'm understanding this passage correctly. Am I reading that correctly this morning? The death, burial, and resurrection took something away from Satan. What is it? Passage again says here, the power of death. Well, what does that mean? It can be tricky, right? We know Satan didn't literally put Adam and Eve to death in the garden. We know he didn't, right? It was God who informed Adam of the penalty, and then he told his wife, and then you find Eve telling the serpent what the penalty is. If we partake of this tree, we shall die. So again, it was God who imposed the penalty. So then how does Satan have the power of death? Here it is. In the 70s, Flip Wilson, he made a saying popular. And that saying was, the devil made me do it. The devil made me do it, the devil made me do it, the devil made me do it. I had no control, I was under the influence of Satan. That was a lie in the 70s, and it's a lie today, right? The devil does not make anyone do anything. However, Satan instigates sin. That's what he does. He instigates sin, understanding intimately what is attached to sin. He knows death is attached to sin. How do we know this? You look at passages like Matthew 12:41. We find there what Jesus says about the casting of these individuals into everlasting fire. He says that everlasting fire has been prepared for who? Satan and his angels. We noticed a few weeks ago. What do all the angels understand about disobedience to God? Punishment. Justice. Which is why they desire to look into the salvation that we have. Right? Satan, knowing this, though, still instigates sin. And I suppose this may not be the best example, but I want you to imagine. You think of a person who's always instigating and stirring up stuff. You know anybody like that? You say it's not pleasant to be around them? Whenever they're around, it's going to be an issue. Whenever they're around, something's going to get started. Whenever they're around, I know I had a person like this back in the day. I said, every time this person comes, we're going to have to fight. Seriously. It's as if Satan is always there saying, I bet you won't do it. I bet you won't do it. I bet you won't do it. And then what happens? We give in. He doesn't make us again, but we give in. Now, I don't want anyone to leave here this morning with this impression, oh, you know, Satan's whispering in one ear. And the spirit is whispering in the other. That's not what I'm saying this morning. But the point that I'm trying to make is, Satan does what he can. He and his workers to make sin appear as a glamorous thing. It's enticing. But we need to understand that the penalty for sin is the same today as it was then, death. Hence what Paul writes in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Again, he knows this, and would have every person fall into sin in hopes that they be eternally separated from God. You know, I tell you what, I don't know how many passages a person has to read to understand Satan cares nothing about them. That's what he knows, and that's what he wants. For everyone to be separated eternally from God. But here's where we can rejoice. While Satan did know that the wages of sin is death, there is something else that he could not have understood. And that is the latter of Romans 6:23. We find there, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. How has that gift, how has eternal life been made possible? By his death, burial, and resurrection. Satan could not have known that through the death, burial, and resurrection, mankind would be redeemed. You think about it. You hear people, you hear this saying of God. Well, when you read of God in the Old Testament, God was wrath and justice, and he was cruel. There's no love, there's no mercy, there's no compassion. And then they believe when you get to the New Testament, well, we're introduced to a new God. He's loving and he's forgiving. And to that I say, no, God was always gracious, merciful, loving, and forgiving. Amen. We need to understand something. You go back to Genesis chapter 3. Do you understand that there is a reason that God barred Adam and Eve from the tree of life? Do you understand that this morning? You can tell me yes or no. You don't have to just stare at me.
Yes.
It's okay. He barred them from that tree for a reason. If they partook of the fruit from the tree of life, how long would they have lived?
Forever.
But they would have lived forever in that sinful state. God didn't want that. So he was gracious in barring them from the tree of life. And going back to that eternal plan, he had already purposed to redeem his creation through the grave. That's the beauty in our salvation. Again, there is no way that Satan could have known this. Through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we understand that the strong man of Matthew chapter 12 has been bound. Through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we understand that that blood, it stretches all the way back to Adam and Eve. And we know what of all of those who come into contact with the blood of Jesus? They have life. What else is true of those who come into contact with the blood of Jesus Christ? They will resurrect. How do we know this? Jesus himself proclaims in John 11:25, I am the resurrection. Because I rose, my followers will rise as well. Take a look at Revelation 1:18. Revelation 1:18. Of course, Jesus there, he appears to John while he is in exile on the island of Patmos. And note what he tells him. Revelation 1:18. Revelation 1:18. Jesus speaking, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive evermore. Amen. And what does he have? How does your Bible read? What does he have? He has the keys of hell and death. What does this mean? If you go back up to the verse 5, the Hebrews writer, he speaks of a world to come. He said it's a world that we have not yet seen. It is going to be a world where Jesus has put all things under his feet. He has brought all things into subjection, that including death. The Hebrews author, he says, listen, we haven't seen that yet, but because of the death, burial, and resurrection, we will see it. And though many will die, though many will perish, they don't have to fear death as they did before. And that's what you read going into verse 15. It says, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You know, we say that the love of money will make people do crazy things. I tell you, the fear of death is a close second. The fear of death can cause a best friend to turn on another friend, right? Well, I want to leave. The fear of death will cause some to rob, to kill, to do all sorts of things. But we don't have to be afraid anymore. When you look back through our Bible history, sin was always there, right? As you move through the Old Testament, you see what God's people have fallen short, they've fallen short, they've fallen short. And let me tell you what was on their conscience. If I miss the mark, I'm going to be separated from God. If I miss the mark, I'm going to be separated from God. If I miss the mark, I'm going to be separated from God. That's all they connected that to. Death being separated from God. Unfortunately, it doesn't sound too different than how things are today. Right? We noted this last week. There are things that are in the Bible that are put there to give us comfort, confidence in our salvation, yet we war with them. We struggle with them. But again, we don't have to fear anymore. Again, going back to verse 15, we are no longer subject to bondage. 1 John 4:18 tells us what? Let's note that. 1 John 4:18. 1 John 4:18. 1 John 4:18. It's interesting. We often remember 1 John 4:8, which tells us there that God is love, but we forget verse 18. Verse 18 tells us what? There is no fear in love. Did John have it wrong being inspired by the Holy Spirit, or do we have it wrong? We get it wrong. There is no fear in love. But perfect love does what? It casts out fear. Why, John? He says, because fear hath torment. Why torment yourself like that when the Hebrews author tells us we're free from bondage? Oh, God's just sitting up there waiting to snatch salvation away from me. Oh, he's just throwing stumbling blocks in my way. Perfect love. It casts out fear. John goes on to say, he that feareth is not made perfect, not made complete in what? How does it read? Not my words, John wrote it. Should we hold on to fear? Or should we cast it off? Let me ask you this question again. Should we hold on to fear, God's children? Or should we cast it off? You don't have to be timid in responding to that. We're not preaching once saved, always saved. Again, that's what we do with the scriptures. That's not what we're saying this morning. If you are walking in the light, you can have confidence. That's how good the grace of God is. He is not asking for sinless perfection from you. Do we understand that? He has not asked you to strive for something that you're never going to obtain. Practice righteousness. You don't have to be afraid. But Brother Sanders, the Lord is a consuming fire. To who? His children? Behold the goodness and severity of God. To whom is he severe? His children? No. To those who disobey him. What is it that we have yet to learn about God in his person? What is it that we have yet to understand and know about the victory through Christ Jesus? This is what John is asking here, because if you know God, if you know how he loves, if you know all that he has done to make salvation possible, and if you understand what has been granted through the death, burial, and resurrection, again, what do we have to fear?
Nothing.
We have a way to escape the destruction that is to come, as I noted earlier, that's through Christ Jesus. Death for the faithful Christian is a day of light. It is not a day of darkness. But I will say this, and then the sermon will be yours. If by chance you are still warring with what I just read from the scripture, I didn't originate this, but if you are still warring this morning with what I just quoted from the scriptures, you're still struggling with that confidence in your salvation, you're still believing that God is waiting to cast a stumbling block in your way, you're still afraid that you're going to mess up and miss the mark, so you stand stagnant in your growth and your service, I want you to remember something. If you view God that way, you're already failing. If you view God in that light, you're already failing. Not my words. Take a look at Hebrews 11:6, please. Take a look at Hebrews 11:6. Let's take a look at it. How does that read? If we want to hold God in that improper light, we're failing already. Hebrews 11:6. We quote it often. What does it say there? But without faith, it is impossible to please God. Some carry that weight, they carry that boulder around, oh, I just can't please them, so I don't want to do anything like the one talent servant. I don't want to mess up, so I won't do anything like the one talent servant. But that verse says right there, without faith, I'll tell you what's impossible. You're not going to please them. Am I understanding that correctly? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For they that come unto God must first believe what? That he is. Not only that he exists, but you must believe who he has revealed himself to be. You have to. I don't have time to cover it, but when you have some time, read Exodus 33. And note how God reveals himself to Moses. What God says of himself to Moses. You have to believe all of that is true. What do you also have to believe? That he is also a rewarder of them. That do what? That seek him. Are you seeking him this morning, church? Do you believe you will be rewarded?
Yeah.
So then going back to what I just mentioned a moment ago, then why fear? Why fear? Why carry that boulder around? Chapter 2, it closes out with verses 17 and 18. The Bible reads, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest and things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. That is, Jesus knows everything about this life, the emotions, the hunger, the thirst, the poverty, the sufferings. He sympathizes with us. He is merciful, and because of such, he will aid us through this life. And that's what verse 18 reads. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. I will say this. This book surely shows just how much God wants all men to be saved. We read it in 1 Timothy 2:4. Who would have all men to be saved and come unto knowledge of the truth. But this book, I tell you, it lays it out. It says, take a close look at everything that God did, that God held together to make salvation possible. And as I noted 2 weeks ago, he did not do this for man to ignore him. He did not do it for us to ignore him. If you are here today and you are not a Christian, I will say this. You have already taken the first step today, and that is by hearing the unadulterated word of God. That's the first step. We find in Romans chapter 10, the verse 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so having heard the gospel truth presented today, would you respond correctly to it? Will you believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah that was to come into the world? John 8, 24, the Bible reads there, except ye believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sin. Will you repent of a past sinful lifestyle? Acts 17:30, the Bible tells us there, the time of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Will you confess Christ? Romans 10:10, it tells us there, for with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And will you be baptized? Mark chapter 16, the verse is 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned. After coming out of that watery grave of baptism, being made a new creature in Christ, will you live faithful unto death? According to Revelation chapter 2, verses 10. Be the case, you were here this morning, you have already taken those steps. But upon reflecting on today's sermon, maybe you struggle with fear. Maybe you are carrying this weight around. Maybe you look at your walk with the Lord and you say, there are some things that I need to correct. There are some things that I need to redirect. I need to recommit myself to him, perhaps. Maybe you just need the prayers of your brothers and your sisters. I ask you, why don't you come at this time as we all together stand and sing?
Be not dismayed, whatever betide, God will take care.